And grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, it was very nice. Tim and James Dellinger placed some Bibles underneath the chair. So if you don't have one, grab one. We will be in Exodus chapter 17. I want us to kind of set up a couple of things out of this. Just to kind of place us in the correct context of where we are going today and where we have been and where we will continue going. So let's dig in for a second. So we started this whole kit and caboodle off 400 years of slavery. 400 years of slavery that the Israelites were in Egypt, and they had miserable slavery, and Pharaoh was oppressing them with a mighty hand and was causing them to build storehouses for him. And that Moses, by the intervention of God, is spared from the infanticide, the killing of children systematically, that was occurring among the Israelite people. And Moses grows up in Pharaoh's house, and he one day goes and sees an Egyptian that is beating a Hebrew, and he slays the Egyptian. When he finds out that news of this slaying has happened, he runs out into the wilderness. And while he is there 40 years, that the Lord comes to him in a theophany of a burning bush. That the bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And that the voice of the Lord comes to Moses and says these incredible words that have importance for us today. Where he says, I have surely seen the misery of my people. And I have heard their groanings. And I know their suffering, and I am coming down to rescue them. Folks, that's our story as well. That God sees our affliction, that he hears our groaning, that he knows our pain, and that he has come down to rescue us. And that Moses is then sent as the agent of God. Gary said earlier about secret agent man. That Moses was the agent, the secret agent of God, going back into Egypt to pull the people out of slavery. And so that he does this, various things. We talked about frogs for a while, you might remember that, and that God sends these plagues on the people and that they eventually get brought out after the Passover. And then we talked about the crossing of the Red Sea, and the people were absolutely terrified that they were going to be slaughtered by Pharaoh's army, but instead that they come through the sea as if on dry ground, and Pharaoh's army gets catapulted into the waters. In this last week that we discussed this reality of the way that our desires are inbent towards ourselves, that we've been trained by our culture to think about satisfying our own needs to the detriment of others. That Pharaoh has set up a way that my power is used to enslave others, and my resources are used to gain more resources for myself. And that this is the mentality that Israel has grown up under, and that they themselves have mastered. So that instead of only collecting manna for one day, they try to collect manna for multiple days. And then when they wake up, it has worms and it stinks. So that they are starting to be trained by God about what does it mean to live as this group of people whom God can reside with. And so here we are. They've been delivered out of one enemy. And the text today starts to introduce another. So let's read it together. I'm going to read it, but you can follow along. Starting in verse 8 of Exodus 17. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I may utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and the admonition of his people today. Praise be to God. As mentioned, the people have been brought from slavery. This is us. If you've relationship with Jesus, that you've been brought out of slavery and bondage to sin into a new free life, and that you're learning to live this free life, hopefully. You're learning to live what it means to be this unique people called the children of God. That hopefully that you can identify with the struggles of Israel here, needing to struggle with, do I really trust God that he's going to give me daily bread? Can I really trust God that he's going to give me water when I need it? Or do I need to hoard it for myself? I need to make my own jugs or cisterns to hold water. Do I need to hoard my own bread? Hopefully you're doing this. But the fact is that the enemy has been defeated. Pharaoh is gone. And that new life in the Lord has been found by these people. But here they are, preparing for battle once again. That Amalek comes, the nation, and these are an ancient people along with them, that Amalek comes to fight them. And that Moses does this incredible thing that he says, Joshua, go get some men and go fight them. And he goes down and he says, they're going to be up on the hill and they're going to be in the valley. I hope you can see it. And that Moses is going to be able to look over top of the battle while Joshua and the men are fighting. I want to say it this way, that Amalek represents to the people of Israel this group of people who want nothing more than to destroy this new life that Israel has found in God. That Amalek's goal in this situation, for whatever motivations that Amalek might have, because we're not given what those motivations are, that Amalek's goal is to make sure that this group of people's new life in God is thwarted and if not destroyed forever. That is the idea behind this battle. And I know that it might not be explicit there, but why are they fighting them? We don't want them here. This group of people are a threat to us, so we better make sure that we can subjugate them to slavery or get rid of them before they get rid of us. That's the reason why we go to battle. In a lot of cases, before they get more power, we better take it back. We better make sure we have the power. And so that Amalek is this group of people that represents all that is trying to suppress or to extinguish or get rid of this new life that God has given Israel. Folks, we are in that type of battle. That there is a world out there that oftentimes finds its way inside of the walls of this church and all churches across the land that has the interest of it, in it, the world out there has the interest of squashing, of repressing, of extinguishing the new life of freedom that God has given you in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Because it's true. That there's, and it's not just even all of the systems that get us to do it, and all the ways of thought, and those are the things that I tend to focus on. I tend to focus on how are the forces of our culture shaping and molding us into ways that actually contradict the freedom, contradict the newness of life that we have in Jesus. But that the fact is, it's not just those things. There's an actual enemy out there, and I'm learning that. Because I've often tried to minimize the enemy's role. But I'm really realizing that this is a real thing, folks. That we have an enemy that wants nothing more than for you to perish. That wants the faith in Jesus Christ that you have, that is a light inside of you, to be, well, what does Jesus say? He says, we don't take a light and put a bushel over top of it, but we take the light and we put it on its stand so all might see it. So therefore, do your good works in front of men so men would glorify your Father in heaven. But then we have an enemy that says, no, put the basket over the light. And guess what happens when you put baskets over candles? The candle goes out. We have an enemy that is clamoring for you to be distracted from the things that actually matter and to be enveloped in things that really mean nothing. That all of the, and it goes in all kinds of ways. We carry them in our pockets sometimes, and that I can get notifications from all the things that are distracting me that from the things that are really important. Or sometimes that distraction of what's really important, it can be the TV, or sometimes it's the computer, or sometimes it's the person driving that really is irritating me. Man, I had one of those yesterday. I had an appointment that I needed to get to. And wouldn't you know, I'm driving down 19 and a white van, unmarked van, pulls out of me out of the middle of nowhere. The speed limit is 55. They're going 30. And I'm like, I'm going to be late. But that the fact was is that that white van was there as a distraction from the fact that I had a very important meeting at 3:00 yesterday afternoon and that I was trying to pray on my way there. And so instead of being able to focus on the fact that God was asking me in the midst of that drive that I needed to take on 19 South towards Howie in the Hills, instead of focusing on the fact that Jesus was asking for communion with him while I'm behind the steering wheel with my eyes open, not my eyes closed, but with my eyes open that I'm trying to have communion with Jesus Christ, that the white van is going 30 into 55 and is going to make me late to my appointment, and that is a distraction it's a distraction to me. Whether or not that is the work of Satan, I don't know. But quite honestly, I don't care because Satan wants to use it to bring me down. And that's the type of battle, folks, that the light is trying to be shown out into the darkness, but that we have enemies that are trying to extinguish our lights. That we have Amaleks that are trying to eradicate the life out of us. Or even better, and this is something that we need to grab hold of as well, is that Amalek not just was about a personal thing. I'm talking about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ when I talk about the white unmarked van, presumably full of, I assume that they were probably workers going out to a field because we were out in the middle of nowhere. But that this is about the life of the community, folks. Think about who's the ones out in battle. These aren't Moses' generation. Moses at this point is 80-some years old. Moses isn't the one going to battle. Who's the one going to battle? It's the young men that are going to battle, fighting for the life of the community. You want to know who's in the battle? It's these folks right here, people. You want to know about who's going to be carrying the light of the faith forward in our culture and our day? It's these group right here and those of similar age. I'm pointing you back there too. Back there. And that there's a fight on for the heart, the minds of this group, this generation, that God is going to raise up to do something mighty because they care about their world. They don't just care about their own personal salvation, but they care that God, that their faith actually is important and vital and changes something. And guess what? That the life and the vitality of the church is wrapped up in the lives of this generation that is coming up. Is it said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is only ever one generation from being extinct from the earth. That's the truth. That if we don't carry the light and share it with someone else, that it's one generation from being extinct. Folks, there are Amaleks that are coming after our communities, that are coming after the church, saying, this new life that you have in Jesus, this new life that you have, that God has granted to you, needs to be destroyed. And something amazing happens. Is this story doesn't just end there, and Amalek doesn't just run them over, right? But then Moses says, no, Joshua, send folks down. Go and fight. Go and fight. Go be in the battle. Go win. And I'm going to go, and I'm going to go up onto the hill so I can see you, and I can see the fight in front of me, and I'm going to raise my hands with the staff of God in my hand over you. Now, there's a couple of interesting things as we take a look at what it means to raise our hands. You know, Paul requests that prayer and petition be lifted and praise to God be lifted with raised hands in the church. Then Moses is proclaiming the greatness and declaring the goodness of God in the midst of the battle. Do we see it? That he's saying that, yes, there's battle raging, but our God is mighty. Our God is powerful. Our God is an overcomer. That we say it like this, that the light overcomes the darkness. And that Moses raises, can you raise your hands with me for a moment? While I'm saying this, we need to raise our hands. And we need to say, Lord God, you are good. Say it out loud. Lord God, you're good. Lord God, you're good. That you are mighty. You can put them hand. But I do. In fact, in the children's curriculum for this week, I have a statement for the kids to see how long can you raise your hands? Just how long can you keep your arms raised? How long can you do that before you go, I don't want to raise the, I want my arms to come down. But you know what? That the Bible says that we are to offer a sacrifice of praise, folks. That praising sometimes doesn't feel good. Because if a sacrifice felt good, guess what? It's not a sacrifice anymore. But that we're supposed to offer a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice that in the midst of the battle, when the outcome still is not sure, that we go, God, you're in control. That when the outcome is still unknown, that we go, God, you are still good. When the outcome is still uncertain, that we go, your love and kindness lasts forever. God is good. Lord, this is good news, folks. Now, this is another amazing passage. You have your Bible open or you have it on your app. Go there quickly. It's Psalm 143, a Psalm of David, and this just absolutely floors me. Psalm 143, I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Psalm 143, 5 and 6. A Psalm of David, and it's this plea that David provides. He says, I remember the days of old, and I meditate on all that you have done. Now, you got to remember, David is years after Joshua. And probably, I wonder, as he's writing this, if he might even be thinking about some of the greatness of God that we have talked about in Exodus. That the mighty works of God upon Egypt, and maybe even this victory of Israel over Amalek. I remember the days of old, and I meditate on all that you have done, and I ponder the work of your hands, and that we with David should be pondering the work of God, saying that Jesus Christ, daily we should be thinking, Jesus Christ has saved me from all sin. Let me walk in the truth. Let me remember it. But this is what he says next. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. My soul thirsts for you. My soul thirsts for you. My soul doesn't thirst for being pacified. My soul doesn't thirst for being comfortable. My soul doesn't thirst for telling me things that I want. My soul doesn't long for these, for all of the other things that the world can offer me. But I stretch out my hands because I am trying to grab hold of you, the ever-living God, because my soul is parched and weary. That there's a desperation in the psalmist, in David, as he's saying, Lord, I'm reaching out to you. There's a desperation in his being saying, I need you, Lord God, I need you. Bless me now, my Savior, right? It's what the psalm says, the hymn says. I come to you. And I wonder, as Moses is over the hill watching the young men of Israel, the future of the community, fighting a battle for the life of Israel, and as he's interceding, praying that God is good, that he's also saying, Lord God, we need you. Lord God, we need you. And that if you are not present in this battle, we will lose. If you are not present and we are not desperate for your presence, we will lose this battle. Folks, it's true for the church. It's true for the church that if we're not desperate for the presence of God, that the battle that is being fought in our world for the truth of the faith, for the life of those who are to come behind us, will be lost without the presence of God. And so that Moses stands in desperation, raising his hands, and he says, Lord, we need you to fight this battle. And the question becomes for us, are we desperate like that? Are we really desperate for the presence of God? I'm not talking about a cheap imitation, because I realize that it's very easy for me to substitute nice, warm, fuzzy religious stuff for the presence of God. It's easy for me to do that, but the problem is that when I take a look at the presence of God, is that I understand this. I've been reflecting on this. Because this is the type of person I want to be. I want to be like Jesus. And Jesus was like this, was that Jesus had people that would flock to him from all over. But at the same time that there were people that were repulsed by him. What do I mean by that? It's just like God at the burning bush, at the mountainside. The burning bush, that there's something strange that draws Moses to the bush, but at the same time, Moses is terrified because he comes in contact with the living God. We're going to see in Exodus 19 in 2 weeks that it's the same thing, that the people are drawn to the mountain, the presence of God. It draws them there, but that there's something about that terrible drawing presence that terrifies them, and that they proclaim to Moses, we can't handle the voice of God speaking to us. You tell us what he says. You know what it reminds me of? Someone was telling me about this earlier. It might have been Bane. You know those bug zapper things? You know the bug zappers? They got that weird blue fluorescent light, and they're kind of fun because when a bug gets in, it goes zick, and you hear it. Someone was telling me that a lizard got in. Maybe it was Iris. That a lizard got in one. And that the lizard was drawn presumably because he was smelling a barbecue. You guys didn't catch that. Very good, Sonia. But the lizard was smelling a barbecue, all the insects being fried. It was probably smelling delicious. And that the lizard came and ended up getting zapped, and the lizard gets fried. But that there's something oddly attractive about the presence of God. That the presence of God woos us into him. But at the same time that I look at God and I go, wow, this really makes me uncomfortable. It's like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, where he comes before the throne of God and he sees God in his glory and he goes, wow, this is amazing. But at the same time he goes, woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I am among a people of unclean lips. I'm from a people of unclean lips. Or I think of Peter in Luke, that Peter is at the boat, and Jesus comes to him, and he's been fishing all night long and hasn't caught anything. But that Jesus comes and says, Peter, cast out the net on the other side of the boat. And Peter goes, okay, whatever you say. And he puts out the net and he hauls in such a large load of fish that the boat starts to sink and he needs help. And what does Peter say? He says, I can't be in your presence. I'm a sinner. I can't be here. There's something about you that I can't be here. That folks... That are we desperate for the presence of God? Because if we are, God will draw us in and will woo us into the presence of God. But guess what also happens when we come into the presence of God? Is all of the flaws, all of the brokenness, all of the hurt gets exposed in front of the one who sees everything that we are. And that it goes, ow, that hurts, and I don't want to do it anymore. And so that we start to push back on the presence of God. So much so that some of us even say, God, I don't want to be near you again because you're really interested in hurting me, not helping me. And folks, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Because the love and the grace of God is not about hurting you. The love and the grace of God is about making you whole and complete into everything that God has designed you to be. And Lord, folks, that I'm learning that for myself. That my brokenness, my hurt, my past, that manifests itself in negative behaviors that hurt other people, whether I mean them to or not, that when I come into the presence of God, that they become exposed and I go, ow! But that the grace of God can come and heal that so I can be everything that God wants for me. I can be everything that God desires me to be in your pastor. That I can be everything that God desires me to be as a husband and as a father. That I can be everything that God desires me to be as a man of God. And that, folks, that he is desiring that for you individually. Folks, he's desiring that in this church. That all of the flaws and weaknesses can be brought together one by one, collectively, and that we can bow before the presence of God for which we thirst, and we stretch out with outstretched arms and say, Lord, we are parched and weary people, but I am desperate for your life-giving water. And that we would come before him because we long for that, but that we go, ow, but Lord, I need it. And that we collectively, we as the people of God, can be healed as a body, the body of Jesus Christ. You know, this passage actually states it. Let's take a look at it. Moses held up his hand and Israel prevailed. When he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew what? Grew weary. You can put your hands up again. Put them up like this. His hand. How long can you hold them? We're not going to test this because some of you will take me up on the offer of seeing if you can hand them up the rest of the sermon. But we're not going to do that. But he couldn't hold them up there any longer. You can put them down. But what ends up happening? What ends up, you can hold him up if you want, as praise to God, amen. But that what happens, he can't hold him up any longer by himself. That the weakness of Moses' life does not allow him to be able to continue to press into the goodness of God. And what happens is that his brother Aaron and his friend Hur come beside him and lift up his arms for him. Folks, we need each other. Because guess what? If you try to do this by yourself, you will fail. If you try to keep your lamp lit by yourself, you will fall down. And guess what? You will not be able to pick yourself back up again. Ecclesiastes says it like this. He says, it's good to have a companion. Because when one falls, his friend can help him up. That a three-corded rope is strong. It's not easily broken. Jesus says it like this. When two or three are gathered in my name, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. Folks, are you committed to seeking the presence of God? Because if you are, I have a challenge for you. I have a challenge for you. I was surprised this morning. I was here preparing for this morning. And the pastor of the Pentecostal church comes to the door at 10 minutes of 6. Talk about surprising me. Because that's unusual. I've only had one other visitor at that hour in the morning, and that was a police officer who was surprised that my car was here. It was actually Easter morning. But Pastor Manuel, who if any, we actually talked about it in Sunday school, with all of the doctrinal differences between a Pentecostal church and a Nazarene church. But guess what? That they're partners with us in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is freedom from sin in Jesus. And that they worship here at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon. But Manuel came to me and said, can my people come and pray? They don't want to do anything else, but they want to pray, and they don't have anywhere to pray in the morning. So they want to come at 6 and pray from 6 to 8 this morning. And I said, as long as you don't mind me finishing up my preparations, this room is a house of prayer. And so guess what? A half dozen Pentecostal folks shows up at 6 o'clock this morning, pouring out their heart before the Lord of hosts. And folks, I walked out of here around 8 o'clock this morning to go get dressed, help Heather get the kids together, and I started to think to myself, am I that thirsty for the presence of God that I would come at 6 o'clock in the morning for no other purpose but to gather with people of like mind and heart to pray. To pray that God would move powerfully, that God would heal the broken. And I could hear them, they're praying in Spanish, but I know enough to catch bits and pieces of what they're saying. And I'm hearing them say, there is poder en el nombre de Jesús. For those of you who know Spanish, there's power in the name of Jesus. Hay poder en el nombre de Jesús. That there's power, and that the woman is pacing, saying there's power in the name of Jesus. And she's pouring out her heart, and I can hear her calling on the names of people that she's longing to know God. And she's talking a little bit of English, so I was able to grab bits and pieces of it. Then another woman just saying, God, you're holy. Santo, santo, santo. Folks, if we're expecting God to move in our midst, if we're expecting God to really show up powerfully for our family, if we're really expecting God to answer the prayers for our community that we know of people in our world, in our lives that are desperate and hungry, that are broken and weary, if we're really expecting God to move, God wants us to know that we really want Him first. Do we really want Him first? Amen. And so I talked with Pastor Manuel, and I said, Pastor, I want our congregations to join in prayer. And so I have a challenge to you. Will you be here at 6 o'clock next Sunday morning? And yes, we differ on the doctrine of tongues, and I know that. And that it might be a little unusual, because some of them will do the tongues thing. And I don't need to agree with them on that, because I know that their heart is set that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that they long for the gospel to be proclaimed to the ethne, to the nations, starting first in Lake County, but going out into all the world. This is where this scripture concludes. Let's take a look at it together, and then I'll promise to be done. Verse 15, Moses builds an altar and calls the name of the altar Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. Stick with me for this. I know that I've been talking a little while, and I needed to get some things off of my chest. But this is critically important. There's two things that banners are predominantly used for in the ancient world. One of those uses is still used today. That a banner is a flag. And that flags are created, for example, the American flag created by Betsy Ross was created for the purpose of identifying troops in battle. And that you have these famous narratives, for example, at the bombardment of Fort McKinley in Baltimore Harbor. You know, the words of our national anthem, and not that I'm a big patriot. If you've heard me long enough, you know that I'm not. But that the words capture and encapsulate what I'm trying to get. that Francis Scott Key, writing the Star-Spangled Banner, looks out over the fort, and what is he looking for? He's looking to make sure that the flag is still waving over top of the fort. Why? Because that means that the Americans are still in that fort. They're still there. And it's identifying the troops, and guess what? That there was great pride in carrying that banner. You can read the history on it of the men that held the flag over the fort and were killed. Or in battle, that they go forth and were killed or captured, and they would lay down their arms to be the flag, the color bearer, marching with the colors into battle. It's an incredible image. We're identified by this Lord. The Lord is the banner. The Lord is the one who is the piece that ties us all together. Because guess what? Take a look at us, folks. We're pretty divergent folks. And I'm thankful for it. We are from all places. We're from all different types of... Just look at us. We're a pretty motley-looking group. I'm glad that you found that funny. No one has any tomatoes to throw at me for saying something like that. But guess what? That the Lord is the one that unifies us together. The Apostle Paul says it like this, and I love this passage. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. He is the one who breaks down the dividing walls of hostility. And that in Jesus Christ, there is no longer Jew or Greek, male, female, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, Greek. In other words, there is no longer Puerto Rican. There is no longer Florida cracker. There is no longer Pennsylvanian Yankee. There is no longer any of those things. It is child of God, founded and rooted in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done on the cross. Can we get an amen for that, folks? The Lord is my banner. There's another purpose for the banner, and this is the last point that I need to make this morning. The ancient people would raise banners on a hillside. And they would do so when the leader of a community had an important message that needed to be shared with the community of people. There's this amazing passage in John chapter 12. Jesus has concluded his ministry, and John is this really crazy thing. The first 12 chapters of John, Jesus is consistently saying, it's not my time. Like a really crazy passage where he takes a look at his mom at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and he says, woman, it's not my time. Why are you involving me in this? And we get kind of weird about Jesus saying woman to his mom. But it's over and over and again. It's not my time. It's not my time. And then we finally get this point in John 12 where Jesus says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your son. And that the next thing that Jesus says is that he says, when the Son of Man is lifted from the earth, he will draw all men unto himself. When the Son of Man is lifted from the earth, he will draw all men to himself. What our banner? The banner was lifted off of the hillside to draw people in to hear a message. The Lord is my banner. Guess what? The Lord, my Lord is Jesus Christ. And guess what happened? He got lifted on a hillside called Calvary so that all would be drawn to hear to him to hear a message that there is new life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, the Lord is your banner. Lift high the name of Jesus. Lift high. Bless the Lord. Praise him with all of your soul because he has done great things. Lift high his name. And in doing so, that Jesus will draw men unto him because there is great message to be proclaimed. That the leader of our community, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the author, the pioneer of our faith, that has blazed the trail for us, the way, the truth, and the life, has a great message of salvation to proclaim to all people, and that he's asking us to lift high the banner, which is the Lord himself, so that all may hear it in your apartment complexes, in your workplaces, in your schools, in your church. Because guess what? There are people here that still need to hear that life-giving truth, that there is freedom from sin in Jesus Christ. So we're going to practice. We're going to practice. Let's stand together and we're going to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. For he has done great things." He has done great things. We're going to sing this out together. Let's sing it out. Oh, bless the Lord.